We're teaching on Ezekiel. This is the book of Hebrews study, but we've taken the phrase in Hebrews 11, verse 32, the prophets, and started talking about the faith life of the prophets that the writer of the Hebrews said he didn't have time to talk about. Now, as I've said, he does describe the kind of things they did. Following the 32nd verse, he describes the accomplishments of the prophets. And I've let that guide me in the ones that I'm choosing to look at. But we've been for months now looking at Ezekiel. We're in the last nine chapters. And that's a significant number and one of the wise things the King James translators did. Those last nine chapters culminate the ministry of Ezekiel. They deal first with the reconstituted temple, and you have a diagram of it in your hands. Let me get mine over here. And this diagram comes out of the complicated verses that begin in the 40th chapter. These are blow-ups, this being the inner gate, and this a blow-up of the outer gate. Now those details and specifications we'll talk to you about in the weeks ahead, assuming I stay on it that long. Otherwise, I'll capitalize it in a hurry. Following the description of the temple, he spends a great deal of time on the altar and its dedication, which is the altar of sacrifice, and on the priestly worship activities. Then he turns to the land. This temple is 500 cubits square, sitting on the ancient site of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. But then God lays down the temple area, its environment, 30,000 cubits square. Then he's going to lay down the dimensions of the city and the lots given to the tribes, which will be about two-thirds of the exact proportions that were first assigned to the people of God by Joshua when he went into the land. The reason it's a little less than two-thirds by my calculation of the allotment to each tribe is because of what God sets aside for his sanctuary and the city of God. Now, there are critics, liberals, who say there's no way this temple could ever exist anywhere in the geographic location that God is planning for it, because there's no way you could put 30,000 cubits of space in that space. Well, we know that God, when his Son comes back, will split the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 says, and a great valley will appear in the midst, and this will be a way of escape for God's people under persecution. Later, from out of this temple and under the threshold will flow a river. Now, we'll probably design this temple a couple of times as we add dimensions as we go on and items. But a river will flow. And the waters of life will start as a trickle, move to knee deep. Then they'll be too deep to even cross by swimming. They'll flow into that valley and down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea will be healed by those waters. And they describe geographic locations where they will cast their nets and catch abundance of fish in the healed waters of the Dead Sea. They'll retain the salt marshes because salt's so essential to the sacrifices. And despite what a lot of people think, and as I've said, there are some things we have to straighten out around here. Some people get so mystical, and my crusade is demystifying spiritual things. They'll take an isolated verse out of Scripture and make it their whole doctrine. This temple will exist during the millennium, literally. Understand that. God finishes what He starts. And the old olive tree, growing out of the promises given to Abraham, that has been clipped off for a while God has grafted on a wild olive branch, which is the church, will start to sprout again. And God will finish what He started with these people. This temple will be built. The glory of the Lord will enter that eastern gate. It will be sealed when He comes in. There will be a prince who sits there. Who he is, I can tell you, he's not the Messiah. That much I'll tell you. And the glory will settle into the Holy of Holies. And God will reestablish a relationship with His people and will finish what He started with that recalcitrant bunch of Jews that are both the most blessed and the most ornery that God has ever had to deal with in the history of mankind. This temple will be built. And I wonder what some of the mystical people are going to do when the glory of the Lord comes back into that temple and heaven and eternity meet in time for 1,000 years. And there will still be sacrifices. And I'm going to lose a certain portion of my crowd when I say this. There will still be sacrifices offered on this altar during the millennium. Here comes Hebrews 10 at me. I've already passed that. I'm in the 11th chapter. The reason that I am totally opposed to transubstantiation, though it's not going to break our fellowship, and I'm not quite as hard-headed as Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and Knox, who fought and committed one another to hell over these matters. I don't believe transubstantiation takes place because once He died, the Old Testament sacrifices were no more efficacious for deliverance of sin and redeeming people than spitting on a pile of dirt. It had no more intrinsic value than paper money has. It was a temporary spending, graphically portraying shedding of blood, which is the loss of life, and the only value of the blood was the value of the life, because to the Israelite, Leviticus 17:11, life resided in the blood. And God said, for sin comes death, and every time they watched that animal quiver and die and the blood was poured out, they knew death resulted. That's all they had to know. God, in mercy, let the animal die. Because, like paper money, it would be bought up one day by the pure gold of God's divine life that was the only offering, the once-for-all offering, the one that was adequate, and only one was needed, both for the past, the present, and the future. Now, all these dummies, those ornery Jews, pointed to their sacrifices and never ever understood them for the most part. We can take communion every day. It doesn't make Jesus die again, and it does not make His death any less effective, nor does it cheapen it. But when we take it with discernment, the benefits flow to us because these manifestations of that one divine act of grace bring us the realization of what God did for us in His Son, and His love and His grace being outpoured. There are lots of people who take these elements and don't. They might as well eat a bowl of beans. It'd be safer. spot faithful. Because if you partake of these elements, not discerning the Lord, you partake bringing damnation on yourself. Temporary punishment of sickness, weakness, and sometimes death. You'd be better off eating a bowl of beans than to partake in ignorance. But as we come to understand the effective work of Christ is brought into a fixation of discernment and appropriated by ever-increasing ongoing faith. Well, God doesn't want this bunch of dummies marching in so proud saying, "Well, we finally accept you, Messiah. Yes, sirree, we finally figured out you're the right one, and you sure are lucky to have us figure that out." Can't you hear a Jew saying that? Probably asking how much in the process. All through that 1,000 years, they're going to go through the same motions they went through down through history, but they're going to go through it retrospectively instead of prospectively. They're going to do it with an understanding every time they do it, that the one they rejected and caused to be crucified is what their sacrifices were all about. So let me dispense with that in a moment. Yes, there will be sacrifices offered during the millennium to retrospectively place them in the position of worshiping the crucified Savior. They're not going to get their icing on the cake and still reject Isaiah. They're not going to finally accept the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory and fail to accept that He had to die for their stinking sins. That's what it's all about. And all of their sacrifices as their temple are finally going to be put in God's perspective instead of their perspective. And God will finish what He's been trying to do with that bunch of dumbheads. See, how awful. Are you anti-Semitic? No! They're God's chosen people. So am I in Christ. But they sure have proved themselves dumb about His message. God calls them worse. I'm just a preacher of God's Word. He calls them a lot worse. He elected them with a responsibility true to human nature. They made it privilege. And I can tell you, it wouldn't matter whom God elected. If they were flesh and blood, they would most likely have succumbed to the same prideful weakness. The Jews were selected in Abram, changed in name to Abraham, father of many children. They were selected by Him to be His mouthpiece, to reveal His will in the world in the midst of much crookedness and much confusion. They forever were making compromise. Well, when God gets done with them, it's going to be straight. You don't see any wiggly lines here. It's exactly proportioned. And to those people that think God's just some ethereal gas, I'm going to leave that alone. Some people act like that if what they have is God, that's all He is. As they just want to float around and feel good. To some people, God's laughing gas. To others, He's knockout gas. He's real, folks. And what this temple tells me is that what God is building is real, not some far-off mystical happening. It's reality that He intends to finish. It is very specific, and it involves a little effort of knowledge as well as tickling the feeling fancy. It is very much in order. It's not confusion, and it's divinely ordered through His Word. And that set of principles is what I want us to learn, because I know that we fit into His master plan of the universe. We are the redeemed who will fill the gap in heaven left by Satan and his angels. We are the personification, ever growing, to be fulfilled totally in eternity of the glory of God, manifested in these bodies of clay, remade in His image, resurrected or translated. And wherever God's glory is, you can count on us being there. And God's principles in this temple, as in the tabernacle, and as in Solomon's temple, are principles that impress themselves onto the church of the living God, which is now that wild olive branch in which He inhabits as a possession for a living temple. That's why it's important to look at it. But I'm backing up tonight and covering not for purposes of review. There are times that I review for purposes of review. There are other times to give us the whole view as the backdrop to the precise message that we're on at the moment. I want us to look at Ezekiel as a man of God again before we get into this temple vision that I've been briefly overviewing tonight. We haven't even got out of the gate and the 15 steps. That's where we left off. We haven't even started talking about all the elements of this holy temple, which is God's habitation. We sure haven't started talking about the altar and what was involved in dedicating it and the place it will have. We haven't even look close at the priorities of worship in the 44th chapter. We sure haven't delved into, except in passing reference, the allotment of the land and the reasoning behind it in God's plan, which is going to make God preach on stewardship again. My birthday's coming up next month. I'll be 50. That's my Jubilee year. It dawned on me I took the right steps before Jubilee. God had a nice way of letting everybody know who owned everything under His theocracy. Every so many years, everybody that had land lost it, in order that God might let them know that it was all His in the first place, and whatever they did with it was in a loaned posture. They didn't own anything. Now the world is driven, and we inherited Old English common law where property rights reign supreme. That's why we're having a collision now, and why the state in this land, in violation of our First Amendment freedoms, is trying to separate property from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. They're always trying to reverse God. The starting point with God is that it's all God. And all these goony birds with their titles and fee simple ownership are squatters. That the illegal possessors
are those of the world that do not recognize God's ownership. And the only sane people in the world are God's people who finally have seen the light, who the boss is, before it's too late to explicitly recognize it. More wonder the Antichrist is fighting us as we teach the truth of God-man relationships in this world. You have light. As oikonomos, or house stewards, under the house despot. But you're still a steward. You don't own anything. Best thing everybody could do in their personal life is to eliminate the personal pronoun out of any possession you've got. I still admire Sam Rudd. Out of Denver, he came to the Lord down one of the southern states and promptly went to the bank and opened an account in the name of Sam Rudd and God. Almost drove the banker crazy. They had no provisions for such an account. Well, it was extreme, but the state of mind was right. Everything we have is the Lord's. Now, I want to talk about Ezekiel. As a man, before we get into this again, 25 years old, a prisoner by the River Chebar. Now, I'm going to remind you of a lot tonight. Everybody else were conquered by their circumstances. Everybody was totally conquered. You have a picture in the Psalms that said they asked him to sing the songs of Zion. They hung their hearts on a willow tree and said, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? Now that's typical Christianity. Give me the right atmosphere and I can sing my heart out. But give me a pressing circumstance, I can't override it. Ezekiel was there. Let's open it. Opening chapter. Because I want to encompass the whole book tonight. Back where we were and past where we are to where we're going to go. Came to pass in the 30th year in the 4th month and the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. It was a hot day, probably, in a desert village. But this son of the priesthood, of the line of the Zadokites, saw visions of God. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I want you to look at Ezekiel as a man of God tonight. We've been teaching on him for weeks, but I have a very specific purpose tonight. And there are times that you need the background detail knowledge that you've been receiving week after week to be able to benefit from the overview. There is a point where the pieces quit being strung together like beads on a string, and you start beginning to get a feel for the whole necklace. That's why I'm overviewing it again tonight. Put flesh and blood on him. Married, apparently very much in love, because his wife is called the desire of his eyes. Later on, no children apparently. A young man of the priestly line. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. When God gets ready, whatever your circumstance, it will not wall him away from you. You've heard me preach on Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. But when God got ready to speak to him, out of that bush, He didn't say, "Hey, you over there." He didn't say, "Hey, shepherd." He said, "Moses." He knew exactly where he was in that remote section of the wilderness and right where to put the bush, and he called him by name. None of us that follow God anywhere at any time are there by accident. And I've been saying for a long, long time, as the Word of God goes out through these television and radio media, and as we reach homes that have been touched with the opportunity to respond to God's Word, you will never be the same. You either will respond, or you'll say no. And a maybe is a no until it's a yes. There is no middle ground. Ezekiel, "Why me?" might have said. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was there upon him. And then he saw the vision. I don't have to repeat it. We have pictures drawn, as close as it can be drawn, of the elements. But I want to again review the essence of the elements. Everything's in order. What Ezekiel has to learn. Now, I need you to wave at me on the camera whether this is in too dark an area for you to pick it up on the camera. If I have to move it, tell me. If it's okay, tell me. Quickly, Jim. All right. The essence of that vision, because Ezekiel was going to be put through the mill, was going to be pulled apart personally, was going to be used by God like a stick in God's hand, was to be bent out of shape, if God willed it that way, was to be shaken in the presence of the people, was to be misunderstood, was to be a literal channel in a midst of confusion and a channel of God's predictions of tearing down before he ever started to build up again. At the outset, a frame of reference had to be established that he could always go back to as a benchmark. God was in control. Suddenly, this bright light appeared on the horizon with all the colors of God's divine nature. And after the light swooped in with a whirlwind, suddenly four-faced, four-winged creatures that moved like a bolt of lightning, the faces of which, the ox, the lion, the man, all those faces were portraying an eagle. Those elements of servitude at God's disposal as quick as a bolt of lightning. I had to settle in. The strength, submission, burden-bearing quality of the ox. The piercing gaze and swiftness of flight and power and strength of the eagle. Strength and power of the lion. And the man thrown in for good measure. What God need with a 25-year-old kid and a slave at that? No question but what God can get his work done. And like bolts of lightning, these four-winged, four-faced creatures went in perfect unison. And God only had to just point a direction, and they were there. Around the world in a stroke, suddenly the whole universe begins to dim as symbolized by the one globe. It was greater than that, no way to put on the picture of the whole universe. But here is the symbol of the whole universe. Suddenly it's all small in comparison, as wheels in the midst of a wheel. With eyes symbolizing God's absolute ability to keep 100% attention on every item, moving in perfect unison. Wherever the four-winged creatures went, the wheels went, never a waver. Perfect harmony, perfect moving, perfect order, perfect unity. No friction. Boom, there they were. Suddenly an icy firmament, that which blocked the view to the throne of God, turns like cold crystallized until he can see through it. And above that firmament, a throne. And on the throne, one that has the appearance of the Son of Man. He won't try to name what it is, as he doesn't name these angels. And by the throne, a rainbow, eloquently saying, I'll never go so high. And though I'm above everything, I will not forget my word. My covenant is established. I will never again destroy this earth with water. And when I make such a covenant, it's always there at my side. And a voice thundering down. And he must felt like an ant. Insignificant. What's God want with me? With all that. And as a preparation, because it will come back to him again, two other times, the same vision will come along to let him know, as he's buffeted from all sides and literally shaken apart as God's instrument, God's still up there. His word of promise will never be forgotten. He is above it all. And the whole universe, you know, down here in little corners, Ezekiel Achibar, if I can ludicrously try to illustrate it. Little speck on the wheel. All under God's control. Why should one man be important? You've got to get that picture. We get nowhere here at Faith Center. If I cannot create as a channel through God's Word a sense of significance, I really believe that Faith Center counts. I really believe that God has something he wants accomplished through us. That though he has all that greatness, and when put in perspective we're but a speck on the wheel, he has singled us out. There's no escape from the assignment. And as mysterious as it sounds, that whole universe is going to depend for a time on us. You don't believe that? And that's what we are crusading to try to change in the frame of reference in this crazy city of the angels, San Francisco, New England, and everywhere else we go. God is not sitting up here with all this machinery to serve that speck. Now let it settle in a minute about the way God is sold to men today. How many evangelists have you heard scream out, will you accept Jesus? How many want to accept him tonight? You ever heard that? Hey, Speck! Zoom, 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 on the way by. Will you accept me? Doesn't that make a lot of sense? Zoom, 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 zoom. Thunderbolts, full-faced creatures, bigger than the whole universe, wheels in the middle of wheels, thundering voices, bright lights, firmament, God on the throne. Will you accept me? You want to make a decision for me? I may never finish tonight, but I'm going to put it in perspective. It takes me 20 nights. Let me just read a little part of where we're going. After the altar is dedicated, we ain't there yet. How many know that? 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. This is after they've cleansed this altar. And this is the altar of sacrifice. Then here's the altar of incense. Whereas the old tabernacle had it at the door plus a labor of cleansing. They don't need that labor of cleansing now. But they're going to be reminded of this altar of sacrifice. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it. They shall consecrate themselves. Literally, fill their hands with everything that their hands reach to grab. They offer it to Him. And when these days are expired, after they have offered everything to Him,
who set me?
They come, finally realizing that the one they crucified died for them, and that God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, He stepped from that throne down to this little speck and offered Himself for us. They finally realize it. Now, God the Father, who has highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, through His prophet Ezekiel points to that day when they bring themselves and with everything in their hands offer it to Him. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings. Now listen to this. And I, God speaking, will accept you, saith the Lord. Let's get it straight. There are going to be more souls damned in hell because of false prophets peddling cheap grace and caricaturing God's plan of salvation than just simple hell-built bent sinners by their own efforts. Woe to the prophets, Ezekiel's going to say later, that say, yea, God saith, when I have not said. There are two sides to this coin. What does God need of me when He's got this? I don't know. It's as great a mystery as the Hebrews letter that says, God did not stoop from His throne to pick up fallen angels. And the word is three words in the Greek, to bend and stoop down with the intent to grab hold and pick up with help. He didn't do that to fallen angels. Mystery of grace. He stooped down to pick us up, a bunch of specks in the wheel. Why did He need Ezekiel? I don't know. But He sure picked a winner, I'll tell you that. As we're finding out. Raw material didn't look like much at the outset. Who would have elected that young pipsqueak as pastor of the church at Chebar? God showed him visions and picked him. And at the same time, He must have humiliated him in the genuine meaning of that word, because he falls on his face. That vision repeatedly would come back to give him sanity, that as he was bent out of shape on the wheel where he was a speck, God was in control. God is in control. That's the starting point of faith. God never changes. He's got it all together. Those wheels move under His control, and He never forgets His promise. That's what the rainbow's about. Don't ever forget that. He fell on his face. Proper posture. When you see God like that. And the voice said unto him, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak unto thee. The Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet. Now, I've already preached on that verse. Today, we're in danger of losing sight of God. We're so overcome with the effects of his presence. We're in danger of not hearing his voice. We're so boggle-eyed over the whirlwind, the lights, and the wheels, and the visions. We get caught up in the effects of God's presence. We make the mistake that Ezekiel made, or rather Elijah made. All Elijah had the first time he went to Jezreel was God's word unadorned. God's word simply said that they worshiped idols, resting in the book of Deuteronomy for years. If they worshiped idols, he had shut up the heavens and it wouldn't rain anymore. That's all he had. No fire from heaven. No divine manifestation talked about at all. Just the word of God. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Stupid prayer in the desert, as we've said. Only thing that makes sense, God said, if they worship idols, I'll shut up the heaven. They were worshiping idols. It was still raining. God was made to look like he didn't keep his word. Elijah cared about that. Decided God kept his word. Prayed earnestly it wouldn't rain. And I dare anybody to find any indication in God's word, any angel, any vision, any word other than that. He marched into Jezreel and cowed the court. Because God's word was his stay. Next time he went to Jezreel, it was after Mount Carmel. Fire from heaven. Man, that got his spiritual spizzerington boiling. He ran all the way to Jezreel, and a dumb woman scared the liver out of him. Ran all the way to Beersheba in a day's journey in the desert and said, oh, I want to die. Looks to me like God's word better foundation than all those other whizzerizzies. Get everybody? If I could sell tickets tonight, I wouldn't have a buyer to go to Gilead, east of Jordan, to pray in the desert about a word of God in Deuteronomy with Elijah. I couldn't buy enough buses to take them to Mount Carmel. How'd God teach old squall baby Elijah? He baked a cake for him. He was nice at the start, but then he made him fast for 40 days, which is what you ought to do when you eat cake. Surefire way to end the effects of cake eating. Isn't the Bible practical? Then God had fire, wind, and earthquake whiz on by him, but God wasn't in it. Still small voice. And God was in his word. God's ways never change. His word. Now we got all kinds of effect followers. I mean, one counts the demons in the palm of the hand. I keep waiting for somebody to come along that they know the Spirit is present when their ears start wiggling. And as I said when I preached on this, in today's world you got the Spirit when you fall down. The Holy Spirit today makes standing up people fall down. I'm going to be a believer when it goes Ezekiel's way. The Spirit entered into him. He was down and stood him on his feet. I want to see the Spirit start picking him up. Change the pattern. Uh, Even an old Nazarene would take another look, wouldn't he? Now, this flesh and blood kid has seen a vision that stretches the brain. God talks to him individually, and from a prostrate condition, he's picked up. I send thee, he said, to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation, stiff-hearted, thorns, scorpions, briars. That's what you're going to be sent to. God's chosen people. Thorns, scorpions, and briars. You ought to be able to design a Christmas card for me, Russ, to all the children of God. Thorns, briars, and scorpions. Hello, kids. I'm going to make you stay with them. Don't you be scared of them. Don't try to smile their thorns aside. You've got to speak my words to them. Doesn't matter whether they hear you or not. They're not going to listen because they're most rebellious. They're a bunch of hard heads, so I'm going to make yours harder than theirs. So when you bang heads, you win. Now here. And he hands him a roll of God's Word. The whole book. Eat it. Add to the vision now the digestion of God's book. All of it. Eat it all. And as I've already preached, he's a walking Bible. He saw the greatest vision any man ever saw, was talked directly to by God, and became a walking Bible having eaten the whole Word of God. And then God picks him up and sends him to the midst of the people, makes him sit in front of them, or sit with them, and he remained there astonished among them 7 days, which is God's number for complete exposure, and he knows all about them and their circumstance. He knows all about God's Word, and he knows all about the universe and God sitting on a throne, and he's heard directly from God. There ain't nobody coming out of any Bible school anywhere with any better credentials. He's it. Now, I've already preached on it. How would you react to that man of God? Judge yourselves. We walked up 15 steps last Sunday night, and I said it's a judging, self-judging path. As we sing the pilgrim songs, if as we stand on each step, the song we sing sounds like the song that God required them to sing as they moved into His presence from outside and up the steps, then you're on the right trip. You're going through the right gate. Well, let's measure the way we react to God's servants. There's not a church in Los Angeles, New England, or San Francisco that would not elect Ezekiel as pastor if they knew all this. If he would send a resume to the pulpit committee, they wouldn't believe it. But if he could verify that vision, and he just spouts a little of the Word to prove he's digested it all, and tells them about the circumstances they're in because he sat there, everybody would elect him. Obviously God's man. Going unanimous. Only thing is, God wouldn't let him send the resume. Wouldn't let him tell anybody. No advance notice. What a waste. God said, go home and shut your mouth. And here he is. Lockjaw. God ordained Lockjaw. With a vision to tell. Walking Bible. Knows all about their needs. Lockjaw. I'll make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb and shalt not be to them a reprover. But when I speak with thee, I'll open your mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. You mean I can't go tell this vision? Show off my Bible knowledge? I used to work with a preacher. It didn't matter what he was preaching on. He would show how many verses he had memorized en route. I was tired. I used that moment there to sit down. No, shut up. So here he sits under God's orders, not doing much. Laying his gift on the shelf. Then you know what God put him through. When God finally took him out of his home, he made him lay on the ground with a tile and build in clay on a tile a replica of Jerusalem. A grown man, no less, that saw visions like that. Walking Bible, super social psychologist, building sandcastles. I've already preached on it, but I really don't believe most people put flesh and blood on him. That really happened. You lay down there. How long? 390 days. On one side. Your left side. 390 days. Lay in front of a sandcastle of the city Jerusalem with warfare portrayed and a siege laid against the city. Just lay there. 390 days. Before he said it. No brute aftershave. No Old Spice deodorant. Wearing the same suit. You know how long 390 days is? It's over a year, that's right. Got somebody that can count. And while you lay there, eat defiled food, cooked on dung, that no priest was allowed to eat, add insult to injury. Visions like that, walking Bible, knew all about them, lay for a whole year. Lord, this misery we've been in at Faith Center. 3 months, 3 years and 8 months. Seems like eternity. He laid on one side 390 days. Why? Because the northern kingdom for 390 years had abused God's grace and defiled him and mixed God's pure word that they were custodians of with a life of compromise with the world. And he was to be made a spectacle of identification as he entered into the pain of teaching them that what you sow, you reap in the general abstract sense, that God was punishing them for those sins. You mean I can't march out and climb up on my pedestal and tell my vision, and tell all you saints with my walking Bible ability what's wrong with you, and analyze your problems, and go back into my cloister and see more vision? No, get out in the dirt and lay there. Who are you preaching to, Gene Scott? And anybody else? You think he wanted to get up? He's crazy if he didn't. And no crazy man could deliver this. Sister Ezekiel, his dear wife, that had to listen to the gossip in the marketplace. What in the world happened to your husband? Has he gone bananas? Finally, he stirs. He's starting to get up. He gets up and lays down on the right side. 40 days. Doesn't even take a shower in between. Down he goes. I don't believe that most of the people who've listened have still put flesh and blood on them. I'm wanting us to get in our head how we would react to this man if we sliced segments out. Suppose you just pass by the Church of Divine Grace in Chibar and said, I'd like a private conference with the pastor. He's out there laying down. And he ain't talking to nobody because God told him to shut up. Well, I got some needs. How long's he been there? 304 days. How long am I going to have to wait? Only God knows. The Ministerial Association in Chibar meets. To analyze Pastor Ezekiel. The governor subpoenas him. He says, I ain't talking. Put flesh and blood on him. Over he goes 40 days. Because Judah had not sinned as long. But that was for them. With all this deposit of divine revelation and implanting of God's Word and people survey, God tested his obedience. God put him through. I covered this en route to this vast revelation, but do you understand that that guy laying there in that weird position with his beard growing and his clothes getting dirty and eating food that defiled any other man who ate it, that was violating every vow of his priesthood while he laid there on his side, is the man that God will have unfold the master plan for his people throughout the universe. You mean him? Yeah, the one you've been criticizing because he didn't fit the mold. What in the world is going to happen next? He's going to get up and start cutting his hair and his beard. Boy, that's going to make some Kentucky holiness people happy. Only problem is, God reversed himself. Because a Zadokite, it was a sin to cut your hair. Well, if God wants me to obey him, how come he changes so much? He doesn't. Our idiot traditions do. It was a sin to cut your hair. It was the result of a covenant relationship that the Zadokite made. It proved he was keeping his covenant. Now God says, you cut it off. So here he goes, wild with the scissors, beard, hair. Now divide it in three bunches. So here's the great visionary, the walking Bible, the great social psychologist, is wasting time bundling up three bunches of hair. I've waited 430 days to talk to him. What are you doing now? Bundling up hair. Counting them out. He's counting hairs. One third here, one third there, one third there. My dad is the funniest man in my congregation. Go ahead, Dad, and let yourself go. You want to laugh, just laugh. Because he knows what I'm talking about. He's been down the trail a few years. The deacon board has some things to talk over with the pastor. What's he doing? Counting hair. The attorney general has commanded no less, that he come over and see the governor of Chiba. He's counting hair. What are you doing that for? So we can burn this part. What you doing now, Jake? Burning hair. Making it all out. Burning this one. Then he gets to the next bunch. Finds a big wind blowing. What you doing now? Throwing hair? What do you think the Presbytery would do, John? He's going to teach him that the covenant related people are going to have this happen to them. In his own body, he becomes the channel of God's judgment word. A third will be burned, tortured. A third will be scattered. Small remnants retained. Glad that's over. Now we can have a committee meeting. Call the pastor up. Sister Ezekiel answers. What's your husband doing? Well, he just got home from 390 days on his left side, 40 days on his right side, butchering up his hair, counting it, burning a third of it, flying away the rest, and he's coming home, and I got the house all cleaned up. Call us when he gets there. She calls. What's he doing? Carrying furniture? Stacking it up. Out in the yard. What? Yeah, I had the whole place cleaned up. You ought to be a preacher's wife. Stacking it up. What you doing now? He just knocked a hole in the wall. How about the Ministerial Association meeting? Don't know. He's knocking a hole in the wall. What's he doing now? He's carrying the furniture through the hole. Well, what about the door? That's what I said to him, but he went right through the wall. What's he doing now? Blindfolding himself? What? Yeah. Blindfolded and picking up furniture and staggering off blindfolded into the woods. There ain't no woods there. Into the desert. Don't you forget, that's the guy that saw the vision, ate the whole book, became the social psychologist under God's direction, knocking holes in the wall, tearing the furniture, wearing a blindfold, no less, staggering around the woods all night. Comes in next morning, poor old Sister Ezekiel, cleans up the house, patches the hole. Old Ezekiel pulls the furniture aside, knocks out the hole, blindfolds himself, takes off again. And I've had some associates that tell me their wives can't pay the price of their dedication. Oh, I can't stay here. It's too hard on my family. I want to take their heads and knock a hole in the wall with it. And I've been funny. Slice that segment out. Just that one. Ezekiel. Carrying furniture, knocking a hole in the wall, and carrying it around blindfolded in the dark. Oh. He oughtn't act that way. If you see that segment. You say, what are you trying to say tonight? I'm trying to say to people, shut your mouth about God's servant and quit taking your nitpicking little segment and deciding that God made you the judge. This man saw the greatest visions ever, but God was putting him through something for the good of those miserable people, because they wouldn't understand it any other way, except he do it that way. He is trying to get their attention and let them know that's exactly the way Zedekiah would have his eyes pulled out and through a hole in the wall be led without sight into bondage. Can't you see some people watching him on television? I want you to understand, don't prejudge the case. That's the point. Don't get your head in God's bucket. That's the man that when God got done with all this, to get the attention of a rebellious people and to put them in line, then turned him loose on the false prophets, the spiritual voodoo people, running around with their kerchiefs and their pillows under the arms, taking advantage of the spiritual gullibility of the people. Whoosh. Whoosh. If you had a handkerchief, I'd lay one on you. Whoosh. I mean, I'm going to give you the mysteries of God. Whoosh. 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 Whatever you need. Whoosh. Whoosh. That's the kerchief people. I don't care how they do it. Taking advantage of gullibility. The pillows under the arm. The rocking chair gospel. I mean, God so cares about your ease, you can wear pillows under the armholes. When you have listened to a long-winded preacher, your arms don't even get tired. No pain in this walk at all. False prophets, woe to the prophets to say, yea, God saith, and I've not said. The enemies of God's people, from Syria to Edom to Tyre to Moab to Egypt, he mows them down to Russia to the modern day. And then this faithful servant of God is allowed to step out on the stage in 9 brilliant chapters and lay out the whole plan of God. My message is to those that want to be God's messenger. You know what's wrong with most of those going into the ministry today? They wouldn't lay on their side 3 hours and 9 minutes. Much less 390 days. They wouldn't lay on the other side 4 minutes, much less 40 days. They would be so concerned about their spiritual image, they wouldn't even blindfold themselves, much less knock a hole in the wall and carry the furniture. Oh, I can't let anybody see me eating this food cooked with dung. What a horrible thing. I mean, God's all ice cream and candy, not dung food. In fact, God wouldn't even say the word.